This morning we pick back up in Philippians, again reading verse 1 as our theme throughout this chapter, and then looking again at verses 12 to 16. Let's read from God's Word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now down to verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, talking about the resurrection in verse 11, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true or live up to what we have attained. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. We are taking time to go through this chapter 3 of Philippians, considering what it means to be a people who rejoice in the Lord. We're on the third principle of this mini-series within Philippians, and we're looking at this theme of pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. We started to look into this last week, and we said there that Paul has been talking in this section about three periods of time of his life. He's talking about his past. There is a sense he looks back at where he was, where he came from, who he has been. And in many ways, his past has formed both, he's speaking particularly about his past successes and his past failures and how they tend to define us in life. But he's also talking about his present time, what it's like for him to live for Christ right now, what it means, what defines his life right now. And to get at that, he's looking at his future, the past, the present time, the future, when he is with the Lord forever. And one of the things that he has been telling us is that his present now is not going to be determined by his past failures. It's not going to be determined ultimately by his past, where he started from. It's not going to be determined by his past successes either. But he's going to live his life now knowing that his life is determined by something that he'll have more fully in the future, but he has now is this relationship that he has come to have with Jesus. He has come to know him. He has come to find the benefit of being united to him by faith. And so as he understands that more and more, he begins to strain forward to his language he has, to live into that day when God completes what he has begun and he has full of possession of where he is heading. What he has promised in Christ, when that day becomes fully realized, fully known to all, fully manifest to the world, to everyone. Paul is telling us that truth and learning what that truth is helps him to live now in the present time in a new way. We started to talk about that last time, and we saw that he uses an imagery for this present time when he's looking at it from this perspective. There's lots of ways to look at the Christian life, lots of images that he uses, a body, a fellowship, a people, a building. But he uses one image in particular here when he's talking about living his life now in light of what is ahead, and it is that image of a race and of us as runners in that race. Last week we used a modern version of a race to help us get at what Paul is thinking about. And we started to think about this race, the Christian life, as an OCR, right? An obstacle course race. I used the one that I want to do someday if I ever can achieve it, but the Spartan race, right? It's a challenging obstacle course race that is becoming popular, right? But what is so helpful about understanding the Christian life this way? Why does Paul bring us to the idea of race to describe what this present life is like? Because we face obstacles along the way that we need to overcome, that we have a journey to make that has a goal, has a finish line that we want to get to. We have to run. We have to expend energy. The obstacles are challenging, and sometimes those obstacles we fail. Even mature runners, even experienced runners, come to an obstacle and sometimes fail, but they're not disqualified from the race. But there are penalties of success. They have to do the penalties, but they continue in the race. It doesn't end the race for them. And all these things we started to explore last week. We saw that it provides us with some helpful way to look at our present time, from the time we come to faith to the time we are home with the Lord. Now, last week I wanted to say to you, and it's, I guess again, since some of you weren't here, it's helpful to remind you, this view is not incompatible with our understanding of the Reformed faith, you know, Presbyterians. But it's part of what Paul tells us is the faith that we have received. Christ has secured the prize. It is Christ's work that brings us in to be inheritors of the prize that is ahead. In many ways, being united to Christ means that we have the benefit of His life, His death, His resurrection, so that when we are united to Him by faith, there is a sense in terms of the race imagery that we share in the prize that He has been awarded. We enter into His prize with Him. And yet there's this sense in the race imagery that Paul tells us that the Christian life here in the now also reminds us that we are not yet fully in possession of what we are guaranteed through faith in Christ. And for that reason, he tells us we must run toward the prize. Ephesians 1. He uses this image other places. Ephesians 1, in Him, He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. In Christ, in Him, you also, when did this happen? You also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, so He's given us the time this happened, when you heard the gospel and believed, what happened? You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So the Spirit was given to you, as the people of God, now you present among you, now in you. He is the seal for what? The guarantee of our inheritance. So it's guaranteed. That day ahead is guaranteed through when you came to believe. And yet he says it's guaranteed until when? Why do we need that guarantee now? Until, he says, we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. It's not uncertain. There is a sense we have entered into eternal life now, because eternal life is to know God, to know His Son. We have it, but we haven't fully acquired all that is promised yet. A lot of people who study this talk about this as being there's an already and a not yet aspect of our salvation, right? We already have with certainty what is promised because we have Christ. It's certain, it's true, it's already a reality, and yet we are not yet living in that eternal day. We have eternal life, we're not yet living in that eternal day. It's dawned, and yet it's to come. It's something in our experience, and yet it is more for us to enter into. We belong to that day. The day, the eternal day, we are citizens of that country, and yet we are living in this day. That's the kind of language Paul talks about the Christian life. Listen to 2 Timothy 4, the time of my departure has come. I'm almost done with my life here in the present time. I have fought the good fight. Now he comes back to this image. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, now because he is completing the race, henceforth he says this, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me." This is something I haven't attained yet, though it's promised, though it's certain, though I have a taste, a sense of it, the beginnings of it, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved or longed for his appearing, all those who are still running the race. That is to say, in Christ, we are guaranteed the prize that Christ has achieved for us, that he has promised to us. And yet, in this present life, we are called to run this race, to follow Christ toward the day when we fully acquire what he calls here the prize. It's not unlike what King David had said already in the Old Testament when he said this in Psalm 119, "I run in the paths of your commands." That's the race that's laid out for us, right? "For you have set my heart free. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees. Then I will keep them to the end." In many ways, that's what Jesus says when he says, "Follow me." It is put your faith in him, receive and rest on him alone for salvation, but it's also come run along behind me the race that is laid out for you. And Paul uses this language, "I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. I strain toward what lies ahead." You see that language he's saying? You know, I think this kind of language that Paul uses tells me this, that sometimes there's too much inactivity in our understanding of grace. Too much inactivity in our understanding. We use grace. We excuse ourselves because of grace to be inactive in ways that we should not be. Now, Paul is not doubting the efficacy of Christ's work. What does that mean? It means he knows that Christ accomplished salvation, achieved salvation, acquired salvation for us. He is not saying that he has to now add something to what Christ has done in order to be sure he's saved. No, he's running the race with confidence, with full assurance. But he is saying that until we enter glory, that he now hears the voice of his shepherd, hears the voice of Christ, and he follows with all his heart. He presses on, he runs toward that day in which he will be with him forever. Now, sometimes when we hear the word "press on," we interpret it like we hear it in motivational speakers that we hear all the time. Just keep going. And it's important that you just keep moving in life so you don't get sedentary. We hear Dory swimming along with Nemo, right? Just keep swimming, just keep swimming, just keep swimming. And we think that's what Paul's saying, just keep going. Well, there's an aspect to it, but do you see how so often the voices that we hear that tell us just to keep going have disconnected it from why he's running? There is a goal. There is a reason we run. And he doesn't say, "I know life is hard, but just look up and keep going." He says, "I press on toward the goal." There is a purpose to my run. There is a direction to my run. Now, we've mentioned this last week, but we want to come back to it today. Some of you said this idea of the obstacle course race was very helpful. And one of you asked, would we be willing to slow down a little bit and stop here and try to understand this better? And understand how it applies to us and what it means to press on, what that pressing on looks like in our life. And as I thought about this week, I mean, what pastor doesn't love someone saying, "You know, I'm thinking about this, what you've been talking about, and it would be really helpful to learn more about that. So, yeah, let's stop and do this for a little bit." So it's going to take us a couple weeks. You can tell me later if it was helpful or if you'd rather just do more traditionally, just do the exegesis, move on, let me apply it. But let's take some weeks to think about this. Today, I want to start into this. What does it mean? What does it look like for us to press on toward the goal? Okay? Today, we're just going to do one thing. We're going to look at the first thing of what should we do to press on in this race toward this goal for this prize? The first thing that we need to do, that's all we're going to do today. We'll come back to some other things next week. Today, the first thing is this. for us to run this race with the passion it deserves and the way Paul is running this race, we need to get as clear an understanding as possible of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is, when Paul tells us to run toward this prize, we need to understand as clearly as possible. We can't understand everything. God hasn't revealed everything about it, but we need to be trying to do our best to look at what he has revealed about it, to come to as clear an understanding as possible of the prize that Paul is talking about. That is to learn what Scripture says about this prize. We need to consider it. It's nothing unlike what runners do in a race. You come to an obstacle, and yes, you try to focus on an obstacle, and you try to do what you need to do to overcome it. But as you're struggling and going through the hard moments of it, isn't there a sense you cast your eye on why you're racing? Why it's worth that next step, that next exertion? Why you want to keep going? You know, for the racer, it's, you know, they're picturing the podium and the medal. Maybe being able to later tell the stories of what we did. We just sang about that even in spiritually in our first hymn, right? That there's some who tell of battles won while there's still others struggling in the fight. You know, but while we struggle in that fight, we're looking forward to the day that we're there and we're telling how we ran the race and how God was glorified and how we made it through, and telling those stories of the race completed. As we run, we're fixing our heart, we're thinking, we're understanding the prize that makes it worth running. We need to do that in the spiritual realm as well. So what is the prize that Christ has secured for us? What is that prize that we're heading to, that we're wanting to, in Paul's language, not in Arminian language, right? For some of you know those terms. In Paul's language, the prize that we're trying to acquire, that we're looking to acquire, that we're confident we will, but longing to acquire. What is that prize of this personal race in which we are engaged? What does it look like to complete the race? Well, Paul's been alluding to that throughout this book of Philippians. You can tell it's been on his mind. He is understanding, reminding himself, thinking about that prize that he has not yet acquired in his language here. It's not that I have already obtained this, but I press on to make it my own. He's thinking about this prize. What has he said about this prize so far in Philippians? Let's start there. A few things that clarify for us how we understand this prize. Chapter 1, verse 6. The prize is the time when he is brought to completion. Everything that he's longing to be now is brought to completion. Everything he should be now will become fully complete. What God is doing in his life will be brought to completion on that day, when he will be made perfect. He says, I'm not made perfect, but that there is a day that he's desiring, that he's heading toward, that he's longing for, that he's running to, that he will be made perfect. That's the first thing. Chapter 1, verse 21 and verse 23, he says that prize, that day that he to which he is running is a day of gain and a day that is far better. Now, we think of the end of life as loss, typically, right? I mean, you think of that as worse, as loss. If we come to the day of death, it's all loss. It's all worse. But Paul says this prize, now that he's in Christ, he knows that it is gain. It is far better. It's reshaping his mind. That prize to which he's running is a better day, not a worse day. A gain day, not a lost day. Chapter 23, it is a day with Christ. Now, he knows Christ, but there's a new sense that in that day he will be with Christ. We think of that day, we think of the end of our race, of life. We think of that as a day that we are alienated, that we are separated, that we go into the quiet place. But he says he is going to the day where there is a withness that is new with Christ. Not also with others who are dead, not being buried with my fathers, but with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 16, on that day, he said, there will be confidence to know. On that day, we will be certain that we did not run this race in vain. We did not labor in vain. You know, we come, the longer we go in life and the more we get closer to that day of our impending death, we tend to think everything is vanity, right? The Ecclesiastes. When we look under the sun, we just look at life here, it just all seems vain. Everything we try to achieve, in the end, we lose. But Paul says, no, the prize is that in Christ, I didn't run in vain. It wasn't vanity. The race wasn't without meaning. And so in chapter 3, verse 11, he calls it the personal reality of being raised from the dead. And to the grave, that's what we think we're heading to. And he says, no, we're heading to something beyond that, the coming out of the grave, the resurrection of the body from the dead. And so he continues to describe that in chapter 3 later in our verses. Those are all things that he's already said to us. But coming up, he talks about then that prize is living in a transformed body. The word he uses, transformed. We think of that day of going into the grave being simply dissolution, decay, giving up. But he says, no, it leads, the prize that I'm seeking isn't just to finish well and die. The prize is one day have that transformed body where he describes it like his glorious body. Well, that's what he's told us about this prize in Philippians already. But there's more to say about it, more we can learn about it as we go open up now to the broader scripture. How do we meditate on this prize which is ahead? There's a number of things that we can say. We can't say everything. We don't have a snapshot. We don't have an Instagram picture of that day. There's images, but those images, like, you know, the golden streets and those kind of things, they're just images to help to say to us, it's a place that we would hold with great value. It's not a snapshot of what it actually looks like. But what does it mean then to enter into that day, to acquire this prize? A few things we can say. There is a glory to that day that we don't yet know. 1 Corinthians 2, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor heart conceived what God has prepared for us who know Christ. There's a glory ahead that we have not yet entered into. 2 Corinthians 4, we are now being prepared for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So in a sense, he's saying, think of the best case, the best thing that you can imagine here. And it's beyond that glory. That's the place to where we are heading, the prize that we have had achieved for us by Christ, to which we are running. We can say not only is there a glory aspect of this prize, but there is a social aspect of this prize. Hebrews 11 talks about God preparing for us a city. We're heading toward what he describes as a city. There's a togetherness. It implies there's work there. There's cultural activity there. There's interaction. We tend to think only of the challenges, of the struggles of life as a city. But here's the glory of it. There's a togetherness. There's an activity that's beautiful and cultural and purposeful. And there's a social aspect to this prize that Christ has acquired for us to which we run. There's a personal aspect of this prize, the resurrection of the body from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 describes this prize that will once be ours, will be ours on the day that we acquire it, in Paul's language. He describes that in 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to go through the whole chapter. That's a long, involved, intense chapter talking about the resurrection of our body. But you know, if it is true, if God is doing this, it's worth thinking about. It's worth working through that chapter and understanding it. But here's a few things he talks about it, that our bodies now are sown perishable, but in the resurrection they will be imperishable, without ability to perish. It, sown in dishonor, it will be raised in glory. Now it's weak. We struggle. We fail our intentions. But then in power, natural, then spiritual, we'll be changed. We bear the image of the man of dust. He's talking about Adam and the reminder that, you know, to dust we will return. So we bear that image now, but then we will bear the image of the man from heaven who has an eternal life, an ongoing presence, ongoing ability. We'll be changed to be like him, putting off perishability and putting on what is imperishable, putting off mortal, putting on immortality. In the back, in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, maybe you know this book, Timothy Keller has written about this startling, transforming understanding of life in Christ and the importance of the resurrection of the body as part of our understanding of the faith, the prize that Christ has acquired for us. And I want to read something to you that reminds us of this from this. As we live our life, he's saying, we come to understand this. As we go through life, we get a sense of, now let me pick up what he says, the irretrievable loss that characterizes our existence. So much of our existence begins to focus on this irretrievable loss. Such loss is expressed in Edgar Allan Poe's work, The Raven. You remember that raven? He calls it the sinister bird can repeat only the word nevermore. And that becomes an image, a thought that drives us as we get older and experience life more. The sinister bird can only repeat the word nevermore. With frightening pithiness, this conveys the irreversibility of life. Once our youth, our childhood home, our loved ones are gone, there is no going back. You know, some of you are working through that. I'm kind of working through that in one way right now in my life. Our kids are grown. They're out of the house. That's a wonderful thing. That's the reason we parent. That's a glory and a joy that is beyond description to see them enter into life. We've tried to prepare them, but now they have to stand on their own. Now they're going out and doing that. But you know, at the same time, there is still a sadness as a parent. You want that. You love that. And yet they're not there anymore. The relationship has changed. In many ways, in fun ways. But they're not around like they used to be around. They're not in your home. You're not interacting in the same way day to day. They're not going with you to places. So there's a sadness even in the joy, because there's a sense we're never going to go back to there, right? They're never going to be in the home again. Well, sometimes they come back to live, but even then it's not like what you remember, right? And there's a sadness because what was and what you enjoyed is lost. And some of you are dealing with that in a different way. Your bodies are aging. And some of our senior saints deal with this a lot. We struggle to hold on because we know if I stop doing this, it's gone forever. If, you know, I keep driving beyond maybe when I should because and putting others at risk. Why? Because if I give that up, then I know there's some independence that's lost. And if it's lost once, it's gone forever. It's irretrievable. I keep taking steps. I wake up in the morning and I look at the obituaries to see what friend of mine that I shared so many experiences with is now gone, and I'll never again be able to remember those things together with them. I'll never see them again. They're lost to me forever. It's irreversibility of life, irretrievability of life. That's what he's talking about. Irreversibility is a kind of death in the midst of life. But then he says, but here is where the doctrine of the resurrection of the body comes in. You see, the shocking announcement of the gospel of Christianity. And what is it that, and even religions that teach heavenly bliss, like we're going to some cloud in the sky, you know, even those kinds of religions can only console us about the life we lost. But Christianity is different. There's a different character to Christianity because, as he goes on to say, Christianity offers a restoration of life. We get our bodies back. Indeed, we get the bodies we never had but wished we did have. And beyond our greatest imaginings, we get our lives back. Indeed, we get the life we longed for but never had. It's all because the Christian hope is not just an ethereal, disembodied existence, you know, flying around in the clouds, some spirit presence, but one in which the soul and the body are finally perfectly integrated. One in which we dance, we sing, we hug, we work and play. Last line from this. The Christian doctrine of the resurrection is then a reversal of death's seeming irreversibility. It is the end of nevermore. And you see, Paul is saying, that's what I'm looking for, longing for, pressing on to gain. There's a personal aspect of this prize. There is also a fullness aspect of the prize, a well-being aspect, a completeness aspect of this prize that the Scriptures describe as that then we will be with God forever. Ultimately, the prize is the prize that we have but not yet have fully experienced is that there will be a new fullness in our experience in the presence of God with us. He who raised the Lord Jesus, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, will raise us also with Jesus and what? And bring us with you into his presence. We will, in John 17, be those who behold the glory. Behold, see the glory of God the Father. And so that's why the last word of this prize in Scripture speaks like this in Revelation 21. Then says John, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. See all these images of this prize to which we are heaven, what life will be headed, this life to which we are pursuing that is ours in Christ, but will be fully acquired when we cross the finish line and when he comes again. And he goes on to say, here's the prize. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In the end, after all of the other joys of the prize, here's the ultimate part of the prize. We get God himself with us. Now, the first part of running the race is meditate on that until you appreciate it. Meditate on that until you can taste it, until you begin to thirst for it, until you want that, long for that, long for him more than anything else. When Bonnie was yesterday finishing her time in St. Louis, helping our daughter, and getting ready to come home, or as the week got nearer to the day she would come home yesterday, we started texting about, can't wait to see you. Yeah, can't wait till you come back home. Can't wait to be back home with you. And each time that text happened and thought about how close the day was coming, just a little bit more, can't wait till she's back. Can't wait till the plane lands. It made it sweeter to know it was drawing near. It made me appreciate her more and long for her coming back to be here again, at least for a week or two until the next child comes and she has to go to Chicago, right? But I began to appreciate it as I began thinking about her return. And I think that reminds us, and what I want you to grasp first as you think about the Christian life as this race that we're running, is that the reason that we don't run with the same vigor that we could run, the reason that we don't run with the same vigor that Paul is showing he's running here, is that we have not really gained an understanding and don't appreciate what Christ has achieved for us, what the prize is to which we are running, what the glory of that prize, the value of that prize is. There was a man some years ago who wrote a book that I find helpful in it if you want to think about it a little bit more deeply. It's called The Saint's Everlasting Rest, Richard Baxter. Here's a summary of it. There's a couple different summaries of it. You want the whole thing? Here's the whole thing. But start with one of these. The Saint's Everlasting Rest. This is the first thing, the first priority for us if we want to run the Christian life as God intends. Because we'll never run the race with full vigor until we appreciate the prize, the gift given to us by Christ, the promise that is ahead. Why is that? Well, Jesus says it like this, right? That our hearts are where our treasure is. Not to lay up for ourselves treasures here, but lay them up in heaven. Because where our heart is, our treasure is, that's where our heart will be. And in many ways, it's the same thing. We want to learn to treasure the promise, treasure what is ahead. That God has promised on that day, if we are in Christ, we'll experience bodily resurrection from the dead. We'll enter into a perfect, fully mature, fully glorified, immortal body where perfect freedom from all evil, the end of suffering and temptation, the end of divisions and quarrels, personal perfection of body and soul, and happy fellowship with one another. We'll experience everything that we were created to be, that we're now longing to be, everything completely unhindered in your love and your obedience to God. Fully content in yourself, satisfied with who you are, fully competent in what you're called to do and productive in those pursuits, bringing glory to God, and so filled with gladness and joy. And best of all, you will see Him with your very eyes and be with Him forever. This is first. Come to as clear an understanding as you can. And meditate and appreciate the prize which is ahead. Next week, we're going to go on and look then at some basic guidelines of running the race, basic guidelines in the race that He lays out for us. But today, this focus, appreciate to where we are running and make that your treasure and the place where your heart seeks. Let's pray. Father, how can we attain this? We know on our own we cannot. Even to get a glimpse and a grasp of it fills us both with wonder and question. And yet, we receive by faith what you promise. So help us to understand to what we are going. Not in the end to loss and isolation and aloneness and regret, but to joy and fellowship and presence and gladness. And so help give us strength to run this day, this present time, in light of that day, and to do it with gladness and joy, because what you have promised, you will complete. What you have held out to us, what we have tasted of, we will have in fullness in that day, because you have promised and you are true. Give us that hope, that certainty, we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. We come now this morning in our part of our service to the table of the Lord's Supper. Let me ask those who are going to serve to come up with me. Do you have a clear understanding of the prize for which you are running? Jesus knew, and so he ran. And as we proclaim his life and his, particularly his death today, we're reminded that he ran to the very finish. He made the good confession as he ran the race ahead of us. And here's the irony of the good news of the gospel, right? Is that we are so sinful, more sinful than we ever imagined. That's why we confess our sins each week. Even more, even when we know him, we aren't all that we ought to be. We are more sinful than we ever realized, so sinful that the author of life himself had to come and die that we might gain the prize ahead. Without his death, we could never acquire the prize that he, in him, promises to us. And yet he loves us so much that he was willing to do that very thing that we will, that we might, that is, that he can give to us the prize. Is this prize worth pursuing, worth acquiring? His death tells you it is the best thing that he can give. It is the best gift. It is the most important prize because he was willing to die to achieve